Thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. And thank you, Christina. Yes, and thank you, Judy. And hearts and minds to Jesus. All of our worship this morning, what a blessing it is to lift our hearts and minds to Jesus. Think about the good things to come because of all he has done for us. Well, welcome. It is good to have each of you here today. What a full house. It's fun to have the church full. And thank you and welcome especially to all of our guests who are here. So it's great to have you here on this special Sabbath day. Let's pause for one more word of prayer. Jesus, as we open your word, we pray for your spirit to be poured out and for you to lead us into all truth exactly as you promised to do. We pray that our hearts will be soft and malleable in your hand and that we'll surrender and follow you. We pray for your angels to bind and remove any presence of evil or distraction so that we can have a special moment with you and your word to be changed, to be more and more like you each day. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was a student at Southern Adventist University, we took a summer, about a month or two in the summertime, to go down to Mobile, Alabama, me and about 19 of my closest friends, and we were helping out with an evangelistic series. This was our opportunity to learn how to lead people to Jesus, how to share Bible studies, how to do what they call evangelism, sharing the good news. And so Ron Halverson Sr. was our evangelist. And we were going to work side by side with Ron Halverson Sr. If you know of Ron, he's a big, blustery guy, full of lots of energy and enthusiasm. He used to use all those characteristics in a gang in New York City, but God got a hold of his heart, and now he's same personality, same way of life. I mean, as far as way he goes about life, but now it's all for Jesus. And so that was our opportunity. We went down there, and all 20 of us guys camped out in Seventh-day Adventist Elementary School there, right beside the church. And so for a month or two, we're camping out in the school there, and we're learning how to do evangelism. So we had classes in the morning time, and then in the afternoon and evening times, we helped out with the meetings, but we would also go and visit people that were coming to the meetings. We started off with visiting those people that just came once or twice and then stopped coming. So we started visiting those people, but then later in the meetings, we were to visit the people that had visited nonstop, like almost every meeting. And this is towards the end of the meetings, we started visiting those people. And one, probably about three of us kids learning how to do this. So we all, about four of us, drove way out in the country where Joey lived. It was at dark at night at this point. And we went up to the door and knocked on the door. Joey lived by himself. He was probably in his 30s. And we all came into his house there and sat down in the living room. And in about 60 seconds or less, Joey just burst into tears. And he was just telling us how God was getting a hold of his heart and how he was just loving these meetings and the truth of God's word. And that night, before my very own eyes, for the very first time in my life, I saw someone who was not a follower of Jesus become a follower of Jesus. He surrendered his life to Jesus Christ right there in his own living room, right there on this spot. And so then, from that moment forward, every time Joey came to the meetings, because I had made that special connection with him, I always greeted him and talked with him day by day by day. And then, at the end of the meetings, it was time for a grand celebration of baptism. Joey had made the decision to get baptized, and he, along with several others. And so at the end of the meetings, we had this grand baptism. And I clearly remember, after the baptism was over and everybody had gone home, us guys who were camping out in the schoolroom went back into that schoolroom, and we were just ecstatic. We were so excited. We were just singing praises to God. We had our guitars. We're playing our guitars. And we're having this grand celebration for all the good things that God had done. And today, we're going to study a passage that's exactly what's going on. This grand celebration. All we've been waiting for has happened. Jesus has come, and he has taken over the rulership of this world. For our guests, we are taking a journey through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are now on the last half of chapter 11. So I invite you to open your Bible there. Last half of chapter 11, that's where we're going to be spending quite a bit of our time. And we're going to start off with our scripture reading for today, which is verse 15. And this is what it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. And he, speaking of Jesus, shall reign forever and ever. Isn't this what we've been all looking forward to? This text of Scripture is telling us it's going to happen. I am so thankful. Now, it's really interesting. Look at Daniel 9:27. The books of Daniel and Revelation go together quite well. And in fact, I believe there's a screen or a picture on the screen that has all the text. If you can find that, I think that might be there to help you guys along through all the text we're going to look at. But it's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says this: "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. It's Daniel chapter 7. That's what it is. That's the problem. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. That's the verse I'm looking for. Daniel 7:27 says this: "Then the kingdoms and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His," speaking of God or Jesus' kingdom, "is everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So Daniel is prophesying that this is going to take place one day, and it started off with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, this symbol, this statue, and this rock cut out without hands comes and smashes that statue, and it's God's kingdom that's going to be set up here on this earth. And here in verse 27 of chapter 7, it's saying, once again, this will happen. And then what we read here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is saying, it's walked us through the sequence of the history here on earth of the Christian era, and then it ends by saying exactly what Daniel prophesied: this kingdom, this world, will be ruled by God's kingdom one day. And let me tell you, that is really good news that I am looking forward to, and I know you are as well. Let's see what else it says here. This is the seventh trumpet that's sounding. And let's see what else it says here as we continue reading verse 16 and following, the rest of the chapter. So this is, we've seen a sequence of seven trumpets being blown here, and we've observed that these are war trumpets, God declaring war against those who are warring against his people. And this is the grand conclusion of these seven trumpets, where God wins the ultimate victory. What a blessed day. I can hardly wait. Verse 16 says this: "After the announcement that the kingdoms of the world now belong to God, he has total and complete rulership of the world." Verse 16. And the 24 elders, you might remember back from chapter 5, these 24 elders were around the throne of God in chapter 5, the throne room scene of God there in heaven, there in his throne. And the 24 elders who sat before God's throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is and who is to come, because you have taken your power and great and reigned." Verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunders, and earthquake, and great hail." I just want to take a few moments to highlight just a few of the words that we just read, starting off with verse 18, the last part. It says, "And the time of the dead that they should be judged." So it's saying that a time has arrived, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. What is this talking about? So let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. This gives us a little bit of idea about judgment. According to God and according to Scripture, what all is involved with judgment? According to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, this is what it says: "And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." There's something I want to point out here. There's a sequence that we can get straight from Scripture, and that sequence is this. We live life here on earth, everybody, all human flesh, and Scripture says it's like a vapor. It's so fast. It just happens quickly. And then we die once, and after that, there is a judgment. And so back here in Revelation chapter 11, it's saying that this time of judgment has begun. So this is what starts off this period of time known as the seventh trumpet. It's the beginning of this judgment time. Well, what judgment is this talking about? Well, Seventh-day Adventists, we are very familiar with Daniel 8:14, which says, unto 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. And study on that, we realize that it's talking about the real thing in heaven, the Day of Atonement, which is the real one going on in heaven. It was acted out, the Day of Atonement was acted out annually in the nation of Israel as part of their sacrificial system. But it was known as the Great Day of Judgment, when the sins from the sanctuary were permanently done away with and cleansed. And so we know that there's this judgment taking place from Daniel 8:14. And from Daniel 8:14 and chapter 9, we have this start date. And that start date is clearly given there. And we do the math, and we found out it starts in 1844. So we know that this judgment scene is taking place before Jesus comes, started in 1844. And according to the passage we're looking at today, verse 18, it says that this judgment has begun. And so from 1844 on until Jesus comes again is this seventh trumpet period of time. So Revelation 14:7, another very familiar passage to us, says, and this is before Jesus comes again, it says, judgment, it says that the hour of judgment has come. So over and over and over again in Scripture, we see that there's some sort of judgment taking place in heaven prior to the coming of Jesus. So what all is going on in this judgment? Well, I'm going at a little bit of a fast pace. We're not going to read all these texts to make sure we have time to get through as many as we can. But Philippians 4:3, in Paul's writings, it's very, very clear that he has the expectation that those who are his fellow workers for Christ, that their names are written in the book of life. And so we can deduce from that and many other places in Scripture, particularly in Revelation, that when a person chooses to sincerely choose Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and surrender to him, that their names are written in the book of life. And it's those who choose Jesus as their Savior and names are written in the book of life who are saved when Jesus comes again. That's what Scripture teaches. So let's keep going to the next verse. How does this judgment work? So whether you're in the group of being saved, believing in Jesus as your Savior, or those who are lost, it's the same how it works. And it's recorded for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. If you've ever read through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a rather interesting book. Solomon seems to be kind of like maybe in a melancholy mood or something like that when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. For sure, a reflective mood. And some of the things he says, I'm just like, really? But I think he has a really strong conclusion. And here's the conclusion. This is what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. So this is kind of like he's done a lot of musing about a lot of things that happen in life. But this is his grand conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Pretty simple. But then we get a peek into how judgment works. Verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including secret thing, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Straight from Scripture, that's how judgment works. God is going to evaluate every single thing, thoughts, actions, words of every single person. That's judgment. And that's going on right now in the heavenly sanctuary for those who have chosen Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Matthew 12 gives us a little bit more of a hint as to how this works, or how Jesus looks at it at least. Matthew chapter 12, starting with verse 31. Matthew 12, verse 31. As we think about how this judgment works and what all is going on. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 says this. Therefore, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. For anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, that's strong words, and it can cause fear, perhaps. But why is that? Why is Jesus drawing such a hard line there? I would suggest that the Holy Spirit is the agency, the person of the Godhead, by which God accomplishes his salvation in our hearts and our lives. And if we deny the Holy Spirit, whether we deny his presence or his existence, we are denying the agency by which God is accomplishing our salvation. Therefore, when we deny and we resist, it's not possible for God to save us. So there is, therefore, no salvation. But then he goes on to say in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. That's the core principle of this judgment. We just looked at Ecclesiastes where it talks about everything's going to be evaluated, thoughts, intents of the heart. This is the core principle behind it. The tree is known by its fruit. Verse 34, brood of vipers. So he was speaking to a group of people who had professed to be followers of God, whose hearts were not filled with the presence of God. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Another principle. It's all about the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings evil things. Verse 36. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. So this is right out of Jesus' mouth. He's talking about a day of a judgment where there is accounting that's going to be taking place for every word and every action and every thought and every choice. Verse 37, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So in Ezekiel, let's look at that real quick, like Ezekiel 36. Let's take a peek at that one real quick. Ezekiel 36, this is the good news of the matter. Because Jesus is emphasizing it's all about the heart, and everything that's, whether good or evil, it all flows out of the heart. And here is the good news of the matter. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. This is God promising Israel. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. See, there's the agency by which God does this miraculous heart change. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Jesus says it's all about the heart. This is not about behavioral modification. It's about heart transformation. And then our thoughts and actions just flow out of what's going on inside of the heart. And we can't just do this through self-willpower. It's something that God has to miraculously do at our invitation and participation. But it's a miracle of God. It's interesting, in Hebrews 10, we're not going to look at it, it's verses 16 through 17. It talks about under the new covenant, God promises, I will write my law on your heart. It's God is the agency doing this miracle in our lives. And it's all about the heart. What's going on inside the heart? Now, it can be quite sobering and perhaps scary to think that God is recording every single thought and intention and action. And a lot of this depends on how you look at God as to whether how scary that is. And a really good part of the gospel is this. It's found in 1 John chapter 1. It's very familiar. Verses 8 and following, it says this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's the good news. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. Jesus is trying to save us from our sins. And if anyone does sin, however, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In verse 2 of chapter 2, and he himself is the propitiation, that is a sin offering, for our sins. This is why Jesus can forgive us for our sins, because he was our sin offering. And not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Jesus can cleanse us from all of our sins. Let's look at Acts 3:19-21. Acts 3:19-21. As we're doing this evaluation about judgment, what all is going on inside of on this judgment process? Acts 3:19-21 says this. This is preaching going on there in the New Testament era, right after Jesus went back to heaven. It says this: repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may what? That's the good news right there. When we confess our sins, Scripture says that he blots them out. No longer recorded against us in heaven. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Look there. There's this confession and blotting out of sins that's taking place before the second coming here in this passage. You see that there? It talks about confessing, blotting out, and then it talks about Jesus coming again at some point in the future. One commentary puts it this way. During the court session, the confessed sins are erased from the books, and the unconfessed sins remain, written for the wicked condemnation. So confession is an important process. In the book, Great Controversy, it says this: since the dead are to be judged out of the things written in the book, it is impossible that the sins of men should be blotted out until after the judgment which their cases are to be investigated. Now, we're going to look at Psalms 103 next, because this is one of my favorite promises about forgiveness. So let's look at it real quick, like, and it's a very important promise. Psalms 103. So this idea that our sins are not completely blotted out until the investigative judgment is over, that can be kind of concerning. But this is how I think about it, at least. I think that the moment I get on my knees and I confess my sins, there's a stamp right beside my sin that says forgiven. And then when the investigation is over, the promise here in Psalms 103, which is he will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, comes to pass, where they are obliterated and there is no record of them ever again. They will not stand before me or against me because I have confessed them, they're forgiven, and they are obliterated. I want to take a look at Psalm 103. We'll get to that promise. But in addition to that, the main thing I want us to look at is what is God's attitude as we come to judgment. When we think about judgment, his attitude is key, because typically we are influenced by human relationships, and especially our relationship with our dad, when it comes to how we view God and his attitude about judgment. So when you think about this, do you envision God with arms crossed and a scowl on his face, or with a tender smile and his hands outreached out to try to help? Which is it? Let's read this and see which picture you get from Scripture, because we are naturally predisposed to a picture based upon our human relationships. But I would invite us to transcribe and transform whatever view we have with what it says here. Let's start with verse 8, Psalms 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And here's the promise I was talking about. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I love how it's put in the past tense. In other words, when we do it, it's done. Even though there's a process God goes through. And by the way, why is God so detailed in all every little thing? Is it because he's trying to catch us? Trying his best to catch us at something? I think it's because he wants to make sure there's nothing Satan can bring against us. He's wanting to make sure he's doing a thorough job of saving us. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows that our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower in the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to the children's children, to such who keep his covenant, and those who remember his commandments and do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. I'd like to suggest that God is merciful. He has a smile on his face as he's going through judgment, and he is reaching out his hands looking for every opportunity to save every one of us. But the one thing he will not do is violate our choice. He will not force his salvation upon us. We must surrender and we must invite. I'm not going to take time to look at the passage, but it's an amazing promise. In Hebrews 7:24, it says that Jesus will save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. That is our solution when it comes to judgment. We come to Jesus, but there is a catch. We must make advanced reservations. Recently, I was trying to make a reservation for an e-bike from one of my daughters, and I was doing it the day before, and guess what? They were sold out. No can do. And it's the same thing with God in heaven. We can't make last-minute reservations. We must make advanced reservations by choosing Jesus as our Lord and Savior right now. And when we do that, the records in heaven say, name written in the book of life, sins forgiven, as we confess them and choose Jesus as our Savior. There's one other type of judgment that I want to take a peek at for just a few moments here, and that is the judgment of the wicked. And that is recorded for us quite clearly in Revelation chapter 20. So let's look at that. Because we saw earlier that everybody, whether you're saved or not, you live, you die, and in judgment. So let's read about what happens during the judgment for the wicked, those that choose not to accept Jesus as their Savior. Revelation chapter 20, I'm going to just read starting with verse 11. It says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. And by the way, before these verses, it talks about for the righteous participating in a judgment for the wicked while they are dead. And the biblical term for death is sleep. So while they are sleeping, the righteous and God are participating in this 1,000-year judgment process. So just like the righteous, their judgment is taking place while they're dead. In a similar way, the wicked, their judgment is taking place primarily while they're dead as well. But then God raises them back up to life, and this is the grand finale, the grand putting away of all sin from this world, and this is how it's described. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead who were judged according to their works, were judged by our works, saved by grace. Because our works are a fruit of what's going on inside, right? So we're judged by our works, saved by grace. So they are judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And then and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So this is how judgment is going to work, according to Scripture. The righteous are judged before Jesus comes again. The wicked are judged at the end of the 1,000 years. So, time does not allow us to dig into some of the other things I was planning on to. I'll just give you a quick sneak peek. The next phrase, so we're back to Revelation chapter 11. Next word I wanted to focus on was the word saints. We live in a world where people often say this, oh, I'm no saint or anything. Have you heard that expression? What they mean by that is a misuse of what the Bible means by the word. What they mean is, I'm not perfect. What the word in the Bible means, saint, is that we are set apart for God. Not that we're perfect, but we're forgiven. Set aside, committed to God, forgiven. That's the definition of a saint. So when we read that word, we know it can include us too. Because we're not perfect, but we're forgiven when we come to Jesus and we choose him. And he starts the process of transforming us, and we are pursuing holiness to be like him. And then in 1 Peter, it talks a lot about his special people, and we're going to skip that part. And then there's another phrase that's very, very interesting at the end of verse 18 that says this, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, there's a lot of people who are into environmentalism, and it seems like that should be the perfect text for them to put on their posters, right? Destroy them that destroy the earth. But Andrew's Bible commentary slows us down just a little bit there and suggests, using quotes from in the Hebrew from Genesis, that the destruction, those who destroy the earth is primarily talking about spreading sin throughout the world. But then Andrew's Bible commentary finishes by saying that, yeah, well, obviously, sin also destroys the environment as well. So they kind of make a they say that too. But it's primarily talking about those who are destroying this world through the spread of sin. So there's one thing I just really want to emphasize. Just as we have seen, so we're back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Just as we've seen so many of the other prophecies be accurately fulfilled to the day, to the detail, 1,260 years, to the day, started in 538 AD, finished in 1798, to the day, to the detail, most of what's written here is now history. It has happened. It's recorded in the history of this earth's planet, just as was predicted hundreds of years before it ever took place. So just as surely as those things have happened, what it says here in verse 15 will happen. Jesus will come and take over the rulership of this world. There's this guy by the name of First Sergeant Leonard Funk. He was drafted at age 24 to become part of the U.S. Army during World War II. He was 5'5" tall. People looking at him might have thought that he was going to be a perfect clerk for the Army somewhere, way back behind, say, in the safe territory, way away from the front lines. But he signed up to be a paratrooper. Now, in that day, being a paratrooper was brand new. This is new cutting-edge stuff. The idea is you strap on a backpack with a bunch of supplies on it, you put on a parachute, and you jump out of a perfectly good airplane behind enemy lines. You parachute down behind enemy lines, and then you go and take the war to the enemy that way. Well, he turned out to be very effective as a paratrooper and did lots of amazing things. But the thing that was probably most amazing was this story that took place in a little village called Holtzhelm, Belgium. They were fighting in the Battle of the Bulge, and they were told to clear this little town called Holtzhelm, who still had some enemy soldiers' hideouts there in this town. So he was in charge of this group of soldiers, working with another group to go and clear this town. Well, things were going well for them, not for the enemy, but for them, because they were clearing out the city and taking lots of prisoners of war. They had about 80 prisoners of war at this point, and they were short on soldiers. And so they only had 4 soldiers to guard these 80 prisoners of war that they had just taken from this town. So these 4 soldiers are out behind a farmhouse there in this little town with their guns guarding these 80 prisoners of war. Well, this guy, Funk, goes out to continue helping clear the town. He's in charge of his group. And he decides that he's going to come back and check on his 80 prisoners of war and his 4 guards to see how they're doing. So he comes around the corner of the farmhouse to take a peek at them. And as he comes around the corner, there is an enemy soldier pointing a gun right into his gut. And he looks, and his 4 guards are on their knees with their hands behind their back. And the 80 prisoners of war are all gathering their guns back up out of the pile they had placed them in. And in that moment, he freezes. What has happened? Tide has turned. They're no longer prisoners of war. Now his life was on the line. What was he going to do? And the most interesting thing happened. he started laughing. He just started laughing uncontrollably. Now, there's something I must tell you. He had made a vow to himself just earlier, just, I don't know, days, weeks, months earlier, because there was a group of American soldiers who had surrendered to become prisoners of war, and there's certain rules of engagement that they had all agreed upon, one of which is when you surrender, you don't kill them. They're prisoners of war. Well, they had all surrendered, about 118 of them, and then they had been mowed down in an open field. And so this guy, Funk, he had made a vow to himself, I will not surrender, period. And so now he's in this situation, 80, what were prisoners of war, gathering up guns, gun in his gut, and he's laughing. And to this day, he doesn't know, and no one else knows why he was laughing, but he couldn't control himself, and the laughing became so strong, he was like shaking, and his shoulders were moving, and this gun's in his gut, and the enemy officer who has his gun in his gut is getting angry, and he's getting more and more angry, and he's yelling at him all these commands, but he doesn't know German, and the other guy doesn't know English. And it's escalating, and pretty soon, others start laughing because it's a funny situation. And then what happens is Funk starts slowly lowering his gun off of his shoulder, and I'm sure the enemy thought that he was going to be surrendering it like was a normal process. But instead of surrendering it, he leveled it and started pulling the trigger. In a matter of less than 60 seconds, the tide was changed, and the prisoners of war were once again prisoners of war, those who were left of them, and they had their hands up and their guns on the ground. In that moment, the miraculous, the unthinkable happened. He had the courage. I don't know how it all happened, but he turned the tide around. And for doing such an act of valor and a miraculous event, he received the Congressional Medal of Honor. And when President Harry Truman gave him this medal, he said this, I would rather have this medal than be the President of the United States. I share that story for one reason. Jesus is our war hero. We find ourselves in a situation where our knees are on the ground and our hands are behind our heads. But Jesus is our war hero. He has come to save to the uttermost those who put their trust in him. He will turn around what seems like an impossible situation, and he will win great victory. That is what our text is saying today, that he is victorious. Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 6:14 and 17, then the sky receded as a scroll, and it is when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men of the earth, the rich men, and the commanders, and the mighty men, and every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the rocks, and the caves, and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Matthew 24:27 says, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting with verse 16, says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet our Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9 says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And Revelation 22, starting with verse 12, says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, and they who that may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the Spirit, and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. These are Jesus' own words. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's goal. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The testimony of Revelation 11:15 is that Jesus wins. That is how our story ends. Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, we do too when we put our faith in Jesus. So let's do that. Let's hang on to Jesus. Let's put our faith in him and keep walking with him and serving him faithfully.